great vine at Hampton Court Palace Gardens in England is the oldest, the largest vine in the world. It's a great vine. 230 years old. It's a single vine. It produces like 700 pounds of grapes a year. At the base, the root base is 12 feet around. One vine. They built a house for it to protect it years ago, and then that was updated in 1969, and they built this glass structure, and you go walking in there, and you just see the vine everywhere on the ceiling. Humongous. First shown to the public in the 1840s by Queen Victoria. The only plant in the world to have a house built for it. But there's a more impressive vine than that. It's not in the Book of World Records like this one is, but it's far more impressive. It's not 230 years old, it's 2,000 plus years old. And it doesn't bear a mere 700 pounds of grapes. It has borne an incalculable crop throughout the centuries. And Jesus spoke of it in John chapter 15. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. Now, by way of the context, he just left the upper room. He and his disciples were on their way to Gethsemane, where he would be betrayed. His time was short with those disciples, and his relationship with them was about to change forever, or at least until he comes back. And he was encouraging them when he gave them this metaphor of the vine. They may well have walked close to the entrance of the temple, and there is a vine over the door. There was. But the vine represented the nation of Israel. And so, as he walked by, he said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." The true vine. Israel had already rejected him. Now God's promises to Israel still stand. He said, "I'm the true vine. I'm the only vine. I'm the only life giver." I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. But what does this metaphor mean? I think he wanted to leave them a clear picture of their relationship as it would be soon. Up until now, he was there. He was present in bodily form, the incarnate Son of God. But his death and resurrection and all that's to follow looms. And I'm not sure the disciples fully comprehended even yet. So he gives them a reassuring picture, an intimate, vital, functional relationship picture. A picture of what they would have with him even after they saw him crucified. And obviously after his resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. And the reassurance he gave them that night as they walked along is reassurance for us as well. We are never alone. We are never abandoned. We're always part of the vine. We are ever connected to him. And he is continually and effectively involved in our lives every day. We need not fear that our lives will be meaningless, or that somehow we lack purpose. We have meaning, we have purpose because He's the vine and we're the branches. He won't give up on us. Our life matters. And if we will allow Him, He will fulfill His purpose for us and in us. He will produce a crop of bountiful spiritual fruit. Now, what is that fruit? Well, I'll just give you two quick phrases. Christ-like character and obedient behavior. That's the fruit the branches should bear. But our relationship with Him has to be functional. It cannot be dysfunctional. A relationship has two parties. The branch is the vine the branches. He will do His part. He will be forever faithful to us. But we have a part to play as well. You see, a fruitful life, a truly fruitful life, requires a functional, vital, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. He is not just a God who's removed and we might, hope for the day we see Him. He lives in us, and we in Him. We're part of the vine. But what does a truly functional relationship with God look like? That's the question. What is it? Well, I think it's three things. I'd like to share them with you as we look at this metaphor. You've probably read it many times. You've heard lots of lessons on it. But that's okay. The Spirit can take it and use it again. For you see, in 2 weeks we will meet to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure next week Pastor Dave has a great message even leading up to that. And then the Easter service, always my favorite time of the year. And you think about the resurrection. Jesus is setting the stage for that here. He's preparing the disciples for what we have in reality and in earnest. So what is a functional relationship with God? Well, first of all, it is a dependent relationship. A dependent relationship. Now, there are two aspects of a dependent relationship. The first is connection. He said in verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. That's who we're connected to. The Father, the vine dresser, he says. The one who takes care of the vine. You think of the one who takes care of a whole bunch of vines, the vineyard. But God only has one vine. He's just got one vine to look after. And it includes you and me. And He knows us intimately. He knows what we need, how we need it, when we need it, what we need, in ways we can't even conceive. He said, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Connection. Now, when he says, I am the vine, he's talking about the wood part of the vine. It looks like wood. It's the trunk of the vine. Now, in vineyards, it always amazes me to go by a vineyard and see how they cut everything back in the wintertime. And all that's there is the vine. There's no branches. He says, I am that vine. Now we talk about a grapevine. We think of all the branches. He's talking about the trunk, the supply that give the branches life. I am the vine, my Father the vine dresser. We are the branches, and we see this in verse 2. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. But all I want you to look at the moment, he says, every branch in me, that's us. My Father's a vine dresser, I'm the vine, and we are the branches, he says. We are those green branches, those shoots, those parts that just, you know, wind around the trellis or even a tree. I took my grandson for a walk on Friday, and I showed him the wild grapevine. Well, nobody believes on it yet. I show him every time I go by. I said, yeah, you showed me before. I said, yeah, I know. I just want you to see it again. We're the vine. We're the branches. And we are connected. The smaller green branches grow out of the vine. Connection. A connection requires a relationship. So the second aspect of a dependent relationship that goes beyond connection is purpose. The purpose involved in the connection, and that's fruitfulness. And that, again, we see in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. Now, the word translated takes away, and it's translated in different ways in different translations. Some even translate it cut off. The Greek word simply means to lift up. That's all it means. It's not talking about cutting. It's not talking about a branch losing its place or being stripped away here. If the branch does not bear fruit, he lifts it up. This is a reference to the fact that a grapevine, the branches sometimes will fall to the ground, and they don't climb, and they run around along the ground. But in that place, they can't bear fruit. They try to put down roots, shallow soil. They can't get the substance somehow. They get dirty. They get diseased. They don't bear fruit. And the vine dresser comes along, and he lovingly picks those branches up. And he lifts them up, and he finds a place, and he ties them back to the trellis. And in that condition, they begin to thrive and eventually bear fruit. So Jesus says, if they're not bearing fruit, my Father, the vine dresser, gently, lovingly picks them up. Think about Matthew chapter 14, verse 20, when Jesus fed the 5,000. And they had the 12 baskets left over. It mentions they went along and picked up the fragments. That's the word here. Lift up. This is encouragement. This is comfort. This is not warning at this point. And then he says this. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. Now, the branch is not bearing fruit. He lifts up and he puts it in a position that it can bear fruit. And the other branches that are bearing fruit, he prunes them. Why? So they can bear more fruit. Eventually, those he lifts up and ties to the vine will need pruning too. I'm sure many of you are very well aware of the benefits of pruning. Pruning process. The lifting up of the fruit is probably a part of that process here. It should be understood in that way, although the pruning comes later. But that unfruitful vine is kind of like us when we were in a position where sin's kind of got a foothold in our life. And whereas the vine dresser picks up that vine that's dirty and diseased, he cleans it and he gently reattaches it where it needs to be. When we sin, God lifts us up, forgives us, and cleanses us of all our unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. There's many times that happens in our life. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He'll always forgive us our sins if we confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he'll forgive us our sins because he's just and righteous. He's faithful and he's righteous. He can do that because he died for us. That's the righteous part. So that goes on in our life all the time. But then he prunes us. Now the pruning process probably should be likened to James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Where James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And then in verse 4 he says, patience brings about completeness or maturity. Trials, difficulty, tribulations, problems, things that are not pleasant. I mean, I don't know if vines feel anything, but keeping with the metaphor, it's not pleasant to be pruned. You know what I'm saying? There's something cut off. But it's for a good reason. It's for a favorable result. Now, when I lived in North Carolina, my wife and I had a couple of crepe myrtle trees in the yard. We'd never had crepe myrtle trees before. We moved to North Carolina. We didn't have them where we came from. And they bloomed so beautifully in midsummer. And they did. And then they just, the branches just explode in the summer in size and length and beautiful blossoms. But my wife kept saying in the fall, we need to prune the crepe myrtle trees. Why we need to prune the crepe myrtle trees? We're supposed to prune crepe myrtle trees. I said, what? Why? Because that will help them. And she showed me the crepe myrtle trees at the edge of the subdivision, the whole string of them, and somebody had come in and pruned them. And they were the ugliest looking things you ever saw. All the branches are gone. It's just the trunk of the tree, basically. She said, that's how you ought to prune them. And I'd prune them, and I'd say, well, what do you think of that? I'd leave some branches. No, you got to keep them. You got to prune them. Until I got them to where they look pure ugly. The pruning is ugly. When God prunes us, there's nothing pleasant about it to us. But there's a purpose. There's a reason. Those same crepe myrtle trees come summer had even more branches and even more beautiful blooms than you could imagine. I wasn't too smart. I wasn't much of a farmer, but I learned something about pruning. And the result will bear more fruit. That's what it says, more fruit, more in quantity, more than what was the previous year. There's a positive result. So the first thing that a functional relationship with God is about is this. It's a dependent relationship. But there's a second thing we see here in the metaphor. It's not only a dependent relationship, it's an active relationship. An active relationship. Now, there are two aspects of this active relationship. One's security and one's responsibility. So, let's begin at verse 3. He says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. That's security. He says to his disciples, you are already clean. You're picked up, you're cleaned up, you're in good shape, you're fruitful. Now, one of the disciples wasn't. He's already gone, you know. That's Judas. He wasn't part of the vine at all. Judas is not in the picture here. Judas was never a believer. The metaphor is about believers. It's about the 11. Originally, it's about us, ultimately. And he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. All of us are clean. We're part of the vine. We're cleaned up. We're put on the trellis. We enjoy the benefits of life that flows through us, to us, from the vine. And we're secure in him. And nothing's going to change that. So there's security. And that security gives us the freedom to be responsible vines. Because to be the most fruitful in our life, we have to be responsible. And so we read in verse 4. He quickly changes these descriptive terminology to one that is a command. A responsibility. He says, abide in me. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. He goes on in verse 4 and says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, the word abide, the verb form of it here is used, but the word abide means to remain. Just stay where you're at. Don't move away. Now, he's not suggesting that we can somehow depart from the vine. We're secure in the vine. We've seen that already. But we've got to cooperate with what the vine dresser is doing as well. And there's where we have a problem. Now, the word abide, as I said, means to stay put. In Acts chapter 27, verse 31, when Paul and his shipmates were about to go aground there on the island of Malta, and their life was threatened, some tried to get off the ship and take the boat and escape. And God had already told Paul what needed to be done. And Paul tells the one in authority, unless these abide in the ship, they will not be saved. Now, this is not abiding to be saved here, but you see the sense of the word. If we're going to be fruitful, we have to stay in a right relationship with the vine dresser. We have to allow him to do his work, which is the pruning work. The result is much fruit. Not more fruit, as he mentioned before. That's just, you know, more than last year. But now it's much fruit. The more we're pruned, the more fruit. We would make the choice every time to take less pruning and less fruit, probably. If God said, what do you think? You need this? No. Oh, Lord, please take this away. We pray that all the time. Please, Lord, please take away my problems. We should need to pray more, Lord, help me to benefit, be more Christ-like because of my problems. So it's an active relationship. We have a responsibility to abide, to allow him to prune us. That brings us to a third thing that we need to know about this relationship, this functional relationship with God that is required if we're going to live fruitful lives. First is dependency. It's a dependent relationship. The second, it's an active relationship. We have a responsibility. Because our reaction, our inclination is to not abide when the problems come. To fail, to step back, to become less active in our faith and less involved in the work that God's called us to do. Tendency to get angry with God, disappointed in God. That's what happens. Here's what a man by the name of Alan Hood, he writes in his blog on the International House of Prayer. This is profound. Listen to what he says. The primary indicator of a season of pruning is the suffering of loss. A season of pruning brings loss of finances, possessions, impact, influence, position, stature, relationship, or opportunity. To be pruned is to lose the basis upon which everyone around you measures you as successful. Various trials diminish resources and make secondary and less important pursuits impossible. The process of loss on multiple fronts produces weariness, fear, and despair. The temptation then comes for one to give up or to draw back into a seemingly safe, comfortable, or controlled environment. In that vulnerable moment of pruning, the tempter whispers to the saint to give up and to draw back from the purpose of God. And he does. I concur. What did Peter do in John 21 after he denied Christ? Even after he knew Christ was resurrected, he thought his ministry was over. He said, I go fishing. They took some of the rest of them along with him, so he wasn't the only one. They said, man, we've been through the ringer. I think we just need to pull back. Now, the alternative is mentioned in verse 6. Now, read it with me because this is going to require some explanation. In verse 6, it says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, when you just read that, you think, oh, he's talking about people that are not saved that get thrown in the lake of fire. That's not what he's talking about, believe me. The unsaved are not in this vine. The unsaved were never in this vine. Judas was never a true believer. He was never part of the vine. This is a metaphor. He is simply referring to branches that don't bear fruit. What does a vine dresser do with branches that don't bear fruit? Eventually, he's done all he can to lift them up and put them in the right place and prune them. They don't bear fruit. He just cuts them off, throws them in the fire, allows new branches to grow. But don't take that literally here, because he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He's not saying you can lose your position, but he can say you can make yourself utterly unusable. He's saying you can ruin your life and you'll be no better than those branches the real vine dressers throw away. That's what he's saying. Why does that happen? Because nobody that remains is in that position. But if you fail to remain, if you fail to maintain that relationship, if you fail to abide, there's no fruit. And you have cut off God's purpose in your life. You can attach a cross reference to 1 Corinthians 11:30, and here this is about discipline. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, Paul says, slumber and sleep. God had no more use for them. Didn't mean they lost their salvation, but they lost their place in life in that case. So this relationship, it's a dependent relationship. It has to be an active relationship too. And then number three, the third thing about it, the third truth, the third reality of this vine and branches relationship is this: it's a beneficial relationship. A beneficial relationship. Now, there are two benefits mentioned in verse 7. And again, he says, if you abide in me, it's up to you. If you abide in me, if you stay active, if you stay connected, if you don't run from me, if you don't rebel against me, this will be a beneficial relationship. And those two benefits are answered prayer, number one, and the glory of God, number two. In verse 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Okay, how do we abide in Christ? His words got to abide in us. That's what he's saying. We really remain where we should be. We remain in a fruitful position. We remain by being obedient, by heeding the words that he has spoken to us, and becoming the person that he wants us to be, which is a Christ-like person. So he says, If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away in verse 6. But now in verse 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That's a pretty powerful statement. Now, obviously, we've got to bring in the whole of Scripture to understand this. Because he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, the first thing you notice here, this statement of answered prayer is made to people that are obedient. You see, there's three aspects to the promises God makes and the promises Jesus made multiple times in the Gospels about prayers being answered. Number one, you've got to be right. Abiding in him. His word abiding in you. Well, the second thing is, it's got to be God's will to start with. But sometimes we ask for things that are outside of God's will. And then sometimes we ask for the right thing and we're right, but God's timing isn't right. You apply those three factors to all of those statements in the Scripture that Jesus made about your prayers will be answered, or this will be done, or that will be done. All have to be prefaced by those three parameters. You have to be right. The request has to be right in God's will, and the timing has to be right. He's assuming two of the three here. And the third, you have to be right. He says, if you abide and my words abide in you and you're right, you ask whatever you want, you got it. James says, you have not because you ask not. And then he says, we ask all, you know, a lot of things we don't need. It's not God's will. We ask for the wrong things. But if you truly are abiding in Jesus, if you truly abide in Him, if you are abiding in Him and you are faithful no matter what the pruning process, no matter what problems and issues you face, and you pray, and by the way, if you're in that position, you're going to be praying for the right things. Okay? You'll be praying for what's really important, not a new car or a new house. You know, not that that's wrong. But everything, car, house, whatever it is we pray for, needs to be put in the context of God's will for you and what your needs are and not what your desires happen to be at the moment. And if we go back and look at this verse again, look at it carefully. There's three different things to notice here. If you abide in me, that's present tense, and my words abide in you, that's present tense. You ask. That's a Greek aorist tense, which means that's just the moment of time when something occurs. You ask, and whatever you wish, but that's present tense. It means every day, ongoing. That's what the Greek present tense means. So what he's saying is the things you wish for, the things you want that have been going on for a long time, the things that are really in the center of God's will, when you are right and the timing is right, boom. You ask and it happens just like that. When you wish, keep wishing, you finally, you ask. And then it says it shall be done or it will be done. Maybe not that instant, but it will be done. Maybe not the exact way you think, but it will be done. If you're in a process of desiring the right things, you eventually ask God for the right thing, and God brings it at the right time. That's powerful. That's not some cheap, manipulative way to get Christians to do this or that, or think that life is just all fun and games. God never allows a problem in your life. No. That's nothing like that. And the second benefit, God is glorified. Verse 8. Jesus said, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. This is the second time he said much fruit. The first time he said more fruit. Then he said much fruit. Now he says much fruit again. Abundant fruit. Overflowing fruit. More fruit than you ever could imagine. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. How do we get to much fruit? Why do we get there? Because we're pruned. Because we go through the difficulties, the problems, the pain, the suffering. And people say, how can God be a good God and let this happen to me? When in the very thing he's doing is being good to you. Because your purpose is to be like Jesus Christ. And that's the only thing that's going to produce it. God is so far less concerned about what we do in life than he is who we are and what we are in terms of Christ-likeness. Much fruit. God is glorified by our fruit. Adoniram Judson. Some of you will know who I'm talking about if you're a student of church history. Others of you will want to look this guy up. Adoniram Judson, one of the group of the first missionaries ever sent out in America to go overseas. 1812, we were barely a country. Adoniram Judson was a Congregationalist, went to a seminary in New England. Him and some other young men felt called to missions. He went to India, he and his wife and some others, but they couldn't really find a place to serve there. I don't remember the story exactly, but someone said, well, why don't you move on to Burma? Burma's further east. The modern country is now called Myanmar. So he and his wife, I think, were the only two that went to Burma. I think there might have been one that went with them and soon went back, but they basically the only two. Now, there had been other missionaries there, but all the missionaries that went to Burma before either died or went home. That was a rough place. The climate was just horrible. And the threats, the dangers that were there were manifold. Six years later, Adoniram Judson made his first convert to Jesus Christ. Now, most missionaries would have a lot of trouble writing that their prayer letter for 6 years. Pretty sure. During the over 40 years he was in Burma, his wife died, his first wife. The three children by her all died. He married, remarried, second wife died. And all seven of 13 children died. I showed my students at school last year, they're ninth graders, I showed them the vision video story of Adoniram Judson going through all these things that happened to him. And they would go from one to other, and literally his ninth grader would just gasp. Oh. He was in prison for almost 2 years, from 1824 to 1825, by the king of Burma, who thought he was a spy during a time of conflict with England. He only survived because his wife, every day, while she was expecting a child, came every day, walked miles, and brought him food. The only reason he survived. Horrible conditions. Finally, he was suddenly released. The conflict with England dissipated. His wife died a few months later. And a few months after that, the daughter she bore died. It was too much, it seems, for Adoniram Judson. He retreated into the jungle and he built him a little hut and he lived in the jungle for 4 years by himself. He stopped his translation work. He stopped his missionary work. At one point, he dug his own grave and sat there and looked at it. He had ceased to abide. I'm not trying to be critical because I probably would have been there for longer than that if I. I mean, I don't know. I don't know how the guy did it. But he ceased to abide. But 4 years later, he came out of it, took up his work again. He'd been translating the New Testament, eventually translated the whole of the Bible in the Burmese language. God brought a lot of converts for the next 25 years. A lot of fruit. By 1900, 50 years later, there were 3,700 churches in Burma. There were none when he arrived. There were over 600,000 professing believers 50 years later. Now hold on to your seats for what I'm about to tell you. That's nothing to do with Judson. We have to put this into context. Judson died in 1850. He died 50 years before those statistics I just read you. Now, I know God used him to be the seed. Now, he'll be rewarded for that. But those 3,700 churches and those 600,000 converts were secondary fruit. I don't know how else to describe it. It was other people's work went into that too. That's not the fruit Jesus is talking about in John 15. Because that's just what went through all of our heads, right? Much fruit. Yeah, that's one way of looking at it. But it's not the fruit Jesus was talking about in John 15. Jesus is talking about the fruit of character, the fruit of Christ-likeness. And the fruit of obedience and abiding. That's what he's talking about. Now, obviously, if we abide and we become what we should be, there's going to be things we can accomplish. But that's all part of the sovereign work of God, too. The only thing we can control, ultimately, is whether or not we're Christ-like and obedient. So what can we draw from this? Here's what I want you to draw from this. You'll never be a Judson, probably. I can't say, but you probably never will. I'll never be a Judson. Most of us will never be a missionary. Most of us couldn't begin to accomplish what someone like that did. And so we tend to think our life doesn't really matter that much. We're kind of insignificant. Doesn't make a whole lot of difference whether I obey God or whether I'm like Christ or not. And I'm telling you, Jesus said, it's when you are like Christ, it's when you do abide, that's when God is glorified. I'm not saying he wasn't glorified by all the secondary results in Burma, but you and I have the same opportunity that Judson had if we abide. And God is glorified by that. What greater result can there be than that God is glorified? What greater result? So here's what I say to you in closing. Yield to the vine dresser. Let the vine dresser do his work without it disturbing your relationship. Yield to the vine dresser. And if you do that, you fulfilled your part of that functional relationship, and God will fulfill his. And God will be glorified.